This morning's scripture reading is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you that you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir up by you, reminding of you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure you always as have a reminder of these things after my decease.
We have several visitors with us this morning, and we want you to know that you're just as welcome as you can be. We're always happy to have visitors here with us and to have you share with us in the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brother Soul mentioned earlier that the lack of light in this room today has nothing to do with what we're doing here and everything to do with heat. The halogen bulbs in the large chandeliers over your head put out a lot of heat, and we're living on one air conditioner today. I can remember the days when we lived without any, but those buildings had windows in them, and they generally had Vornado fans. I don't know whether I'm the only one old enough to remember Vornado fans or not. But they were a very specially constructed fan to pick up air from a broad area behind them and shoot it out through a narrow area in front of them, and they could certainly move the air around. But since we have neither Vornado fans nor windows, we just have to cut the light down a tad. I was telling Brother Walt this morning that one of these days I'm going to get a chair and sit back there by those double doors and preach my sermon so I can see the pictures too. I have never seen this screen behind me. I don't know whether it's any good or not. All I see is what's on this little monitor here, and sometimes it becomes very distorted, and I have to have Arnie come and straighten it up for me. So I may try that someday. You can listen to a sermon. You can sleep through a sermon just as well that's coming from behind you as you can one coming from before you, can't you? Let's begin our study this morning of memory. In a portion of the text that was read for us already this morning, the Apostle Peter, by inspiration, wrote these words. Yes, he said, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent, referring to his body as a temporary dwelling place, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that I must shortly put off my tent. I'm going to die soon, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And when he wrote these things down, he did make sure that we would always have a reminder of them after his decease, because they are included in the book that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In this passage of Scripture, he talked about reminding. And we want to begin by asserting the truth this morning that memory is a very important thing. Can you imagine going through life with no memory? An effort to describe the importance of memory by uninspired people, or in an effort to do that, some have said memory is the thread that binds life together. And there's a lot of truth in that statement, because you see, our lives are all made up of a series of days and events, some happy, some sad. And if we lose memory, we lose life. Someone else has said, memory is the gallery wherein hangs the scenes of life. And it is by the use of our memories that those of us who are parents and grandparents go back and remember the tender days of our children, some of the things that they did, some of the things that they said, some of the ways in which they embarrassed us. So memory is like a great art gallery in which hangs the scenes of our lives, and for every one of us, those are different. Someone else has said, memory is the phonograph of the voices of the past. By memory, we can think back and remember the voices of deceased parents and grandparents and things that they said to us in days of yore. For those of you who, incidentally, are too young to know what a phonograph is, we might put it this way. Memory is the iPod that brings us the voices of the past. Memory is the storehouse of facts, one scientist said. There's no knowledge without it. In other words, if you don't remember, you don't know, do you? Another very beautifully said, memory is the magic carpet that carries us back to days forever gone. And that's so true. Both God and man recognize the value of memory and have set up various memorials to help us recall great people and things from our past. For example, if you go to Washington, D.C. today, you will see the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, the Vietnam Wall, the World War II Memorial, and on and on and on we can go. Because people who have done great things do not wish to be forgotten, and those of us who know what great things they have done do not wish to forget them. Try and imagine what the world would be if we all went about with a case of perpetual amnesia. You wouldn't know what you did yesterday. You wouldn't know whether it was important or even whether or not it was sinful or righteous. No precious memories about which we sing would ever flood our souls, would they? Some memorials given by God were and are the Passover, given to remind the Jews that God had spared the firstborn of their people, flocks and herds, when the tenth plague, the plague of death, came upon the firstborn in Egypt. When the firstborn of everything died, including the firstborn of the Pharaoh, The Israelites were spared because they smeared the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintel and on the doorposts, and God spared them. For more than a millennium and a half, they kept this feast of remembrance as frequently as they could, possibly even in captivity. God has given the Christian a memorial as well. Our Lord gave us His supper, telling us that as often as we eat it, we show forth His death until He comes. Just a few moments ago, we who are Christians partook of unleavened bread, and as well we partook of the fruit of the vine. We didn't do that as an empty ritual through which we go each Lord's Day morning to do something else before the preacher gets up with the long commercial. Dennis the Menace, that great American philosopher, told the preacher the music was wonderful, the singing was fine, but the commercial was too long. Well, this isn't just something we do leading to the commercial. We eat this bread in memory. It is to remind us of the body crucified upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. We also remember the blood that was shed in His death on the cross, even as we prayed this morning. In these lessons, this one and next Lord's Day, God willing, we will call attention to some types of memory that are evident in the Scriptures. Today, we will attempt to study a grateful memory or grateful memories, those that make us grateful, tempting memories, those that would lead us back to sin, and painful memories, those that bring us pain years after the event may have transpired. Next time, God willing, we will study three others. Grateful memories are found for us, first of all, in the Bible in Psalm 103, verses 2 through 5. In that great psalm, David, sweet singer of the Psalms, wrote first in verses 2 through 4, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Well, let's see what some of those benefits are. "Who forgives all your iniquities." Now, there's a benefit. "Who heals all your diseases." Another. "Who redeems your life from destruction." "Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." What a God we have. He's worthy of all of these statements. There's none like him in all of the universe. The psalmist continued in this same psalm, in verses 5 and also in verse 10. In verse 5 he said, "Who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." You know, you take a child that's tired and sleepy, give him a candy bar, and he'll run you to death for the next 3 hours. Renews his strength, doesn't it? Gives him new vim, vigor, and vitality. But let's look particularly at verse 10. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." I don't know about you, brethren, but I'm so thankful for that. I'm so happy that God has not dealt with me according to the sins that I have committed in my life, and that he hasn't punished me according to my iniquities. On the other hand, he has forgiven me of all the sins I've committed in my life, and promises me not punishment but bliss if I will continue to live for him. And so when we recall the benefits of God, how can we be ungrateful? He takes care of every need we have, and his mercies are renewed every morning. Because memory fails, however, we often become ungrateful. There was a chief butler who was in prison with a man by the name of Joseph. Joseph told him that he was going to be restored to his place with the Pharaoh. And the butler said, "When I see the Pharaoh, I'll ask him to have you released." But because the butler forgot Joseph, Joseph had to serve 2 more years in prison. And finally, Genesis 41:9 records, "Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, 'I remember my faults this day.'" One of the faults that he remembered that day was that he had forgotten to do for Joseph what he promised. And so he did it then. Better late than never, I would guess. A second example of ungratefulness due to failed memory is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, in which the great writer Solomon talked about the way things are under the sun. This is the way life is lived upon this earth, generally speaking. And that's the reason why when he comes to the end of his great book, he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man." But in this passage, he tells a story. He wrote, "There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it. He besieged it and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man." Isn't that often how it is? You may do a deed for a friend that may save his life, that may save him from bankruptcy, that may save him from terrors throughout the rest of his life. And he forgets not only that, but you as well. And it hurts. But that's the way it is under the sun. We should never forget our benefactors, for without them we would all have been dead by this time. But then, there are tempting memories. Memories of old habits, old sins, or old friends with whom we engaged in evil that can revive our interest in these things and our love for them, thus drawing us away from Christ and away from spiritual things and back to what the Apostle Paul called the weak and beggarly elements of this world. We can call upon examples of such, but we'll do better to turn to the Bible for some examples that will drive home the point, I think, with great clarity. Remember Lot's wife? In Luke 17:32, we are told to remember Lot's wife. She looked back on Sodom, though God had told her not to do so, and she became a pillar of salt. The Holy Spirit had to reveal that to her husband Lot, because Lot wasn't allowed to look back where she had become a pillar of salt. Incidentally, over in Palestine today, there's a great rock that stands against a cliff. And if you have a good imagination and look at it from the right angle, it does sort of appear to be a woman. You know, like the Indian maid that used to stand at Seneca Rock and fell over the cliff. And the Jews call that Lot's wife. Trouble is, it's rock, not salt. In Genesis 19:26, we are simply told, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Why did she look back? She didn't remember the command of God. We need to remember God's words. And then the Israelites remembered the flesh pots of Egypt, and they longed to go back into slavery. Even while they were following God's cloud, they remembered Egypt. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 16, verse 3, the first part of it, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. They went on to say to Moses, you have brought us out here in this wilderness to starve to death. And God provided manna for them. But you see, sometimes when you look back to that which you had in the evil days of your life, like the people both in this day and in the days just following the first destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., the people said, you know, as long as we worshipped our idols, we had all the bread we wanted, let's go to Egypt and worship them some more. Jeremiah said, don't do that, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to invade Egypt, and those of you who didn't die here in the promised land will die down there. And they said, we don't care. We're going anyhow. And by the way, you're going with us. You'll be our insurance policy. Jeremiah died, however, before Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt, and his prophecy came full true, right to the letter. And so when we think back, even to the evil things we did, we might say, I'm not having any fun anymore. I'm going to back to what it was. That's a mistake. Christians, like the Apostle Paul, should forget the past. In Philippians 3:13 and 14, Paul wrote, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. That is, I do not count myself at this point to have laid hold on heaven. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so you see, it's best to forget the past, particularly those things that are not spiritually healthy for us to remember. My grandfather used to have a saying, a proverb about that. Let sleeping dogs lie. We need to forget the life before Christ and consecrate our lives and concentrate on living for Christ while we have time to do so. Because you see, we might go back to the flesh pots and end up never getting back to Christ. Christians should never forget that we're dead to sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul wrote these words, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Remember why you were converted. Remember why you surrendered to Christ, that you should obey its lusts, Paul went on to say. We should not seek to recall that to which we're dead. And then there are painful memories. We all have them, don't we? Unless it's these little innocent little children running around, and unfortunately, probably someday they will. But you see, nothing can torture the soul or the conscience of man like the memory of evil things that he's done in the past. What was it David said in the 50th Psalm about his untoward relationship with Bathsheba? "My sin is ever before me." David said, "I can't forget it." Things may be forgiven and forgotten by God, yet they may haunt us as long as we live on this earth. Every time we call them to mind, or they are called to mind by some incident in our lives, they bring us pain, and they're never going to quit doing that. Let's consider some biblical examples of painful memories. 20 years after Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, their consciences still hurt. I know that because after being in Egypt and meeting him, they confessed among themselves something that lets us know that their deeds were still riding their consciences. They said regarding their selling him to the Midianites in the wilderness, Genesis 42:21, after Joseph incidentally demanded that they come back to Egypt and they bring Benjamin with them, then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us." Joseph evidently begged, "Please don't sell me into slavery. You are my brothers. The money is not that good. Please don't sell me into slavery." I've often wondered when they took him to the edge of that pit to throw him down in it, to keep him a few days, as it were, virtually imprisoned until they could decide whether they were going to kill him or sell him. How he must have begged down in that pit, "Please throw a rope and get me up out of here." You know, if you happen to have a touch of claustrophobia, you almost get short-winded when you think of Joseph down in that hole in the ground, don't you? But how he pleaded. They said he pleaded. "And we would not hear." Notice they didn't say they could not. They didn't make any excuses for themselves. They said, "Therefore this distress come upon us, because we got to go home and tell our father that in order for us to get more grain to keep us through this long siege of famine, 7 years of it, we've got to take Benjamin with us the next time we go." These men had committed a lot of crimes. They not only sold their brother into slavery because they were jealous of him, but they lied to their father by taking his coat of many colors and dipping it in the blood of a goat. And then they took it home and they said to Jacob, "Is this your son's coat?" See, you can lie by asking a question too, can't you? And Jacob began to mourn, my son is dead. And he believed that for 20 long, hard, agonizing years. These guys should have had a guilty conscience, should they not? Herod, who beheaded John the Baptizer, also suffered with a guilty conscience. In Matthew 14, 1 and 2, we read of Herod when he heard of Jesus. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Well, what would make the difference to him one way or another? He's the guy who executed him. Just because he liked to see a girl dance, he executed a prophet of God, and Herod the Tetrarch knew he was a prophet of God. Judas, memory of his crime against Christ, caused him to commit suicide. Jesus asked him in Luke 22, 48, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? The King James puts it very beautifully, doesn't it? Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? I don't know about you, but you see, Judas had made up this little sign. He said, the one I kiss, that's the one you take. I believe if I'd have been Judas, after having had that question put to me, I'd turn around and kiss somebody else, wouldn't you? My, oh my, how hard his heart was. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Perhaps it was this question that was ringing in his ears when he decided to remove himself from this life. Perhaps he thought of the now worthless 30 pieces of silver just before he hanged himself that he'd already thrown back into the council chamber. Perhaps he thought of the whole thing from beginning to end. Whatever his thoughts were, the scriptures tell us in Matthew 27, 5, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Incidentally, for you grammarians, things are hung, people are hanged. Guilty consciences, renewed by painful memories, will cause us to see ghosts, as in the case of Herod the Tetrarch, and even commit self-destruction sometimes. Therefore, we need to be forgiven of them. Painful memories haunted the rich man in Hades. The rich man remembered his five brethren, and he pled, I beg you therefore, Father, he's talking to Abraham now, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. I don't want my brothers to come here. Send Lazarus back to talk to them. He wouldn't talk to Lazarus when he was on earth, would he? Abraham denied his request. As a matter of fact, he told the rich man in Luke 16, 29 through 31, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man argued. He said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I quoted this passage of scripture to a man one time who claimed to be able to work miracles, and I asked him, why do you work miracles? And he said, to make people believe in Christ. And I said, we have the Bible for that. I said, no, no, no. People don't read the Bible. They need to see a demonstration. I said, if they won't read their Bibles, they won't believe if you perform a miracle either. And they won't. Isn't that exactly the principle that Abraham set forth here in the case of the rich man? While nothing can be done to remove our painful memories, guilt can be removed. Because, you see, Jesus died on the cross, shedding his blood, giving his life that our sins might be washed away in that blood. The Hebrews writer declared, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And he became the author of eternal salvation. What kind of salvation? Eternal. To whom? To all who obey him. Hebrews 5:8-9. What does one do to obey Jesus? Does he repeat the sinner's prayer with his hand on the TV or the radio? Does he go to the altar and pray through? Does he simply believe and do nothing else? Does he do nothing at all and trust that he'll be saved by the grace of God? Does the Bible tell us how we go about obeying Jesus? Yes, the Bible tells us exactly how to obey Jesus and how to obtain salvation from sin. We are to believe with all our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said in John 8:24, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. When the Ethiopian eunuch said to the preacher, Philip, here's water, what keeps me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. We are to repent of all sin separating us from God. Jesus, speaking of an incident in which people were killed on two different occasions in the land of Galilee, said, I say to you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In Luke 13:3, and again in verse 5. We are to confess the name of Christ before men. Jesus said, he that confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father in heaven. Paul wrote to the Roman brethren saying, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth, confession's made for salvation. We are to be baptized or immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. On the day of Pentecost, Peter told a great crowd of people, 3,000 of whom were baptized, or about that number, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Peter said, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience, for a good conscience before God. And so, if having done this, you are no longer faithful in your service to Christ, maybe you've yielded to memories from the past, you can be restored to a saved state. The old time gospel preachers, some of you here are old enough to remember this, used to refer to this as the second plan of pardon. Remember when they do that? Or sometimes they called it the second plan of salvation. It involves repenting of all sin separating you from God. The Apostle Peter in Acts 8:22 told the magician, repent of this thy wickedness. One is to confess all public sin before loving brothers and sisters. James 5:16, that great New Testament writer said, confess your faults to one another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Going back to Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer indicated that he was repenting of his sins when he said to Peter, pray God that none of these things befall me. And then we are to pray. You can be restored by praying with us that God will forgive you of all your sins. Again, Acts 8:24. Pray God that none of these things befall me. And so, God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the angels in heaven are waiting to rejoice if you will come to Christ. It makes no difference whether you are a person who has never come to Christ or one who needs to be restored, we beg of you, come to Christ this very moment as we stand together and sing.